The following message is the 96th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 8, verses 12 through 13, and is part 4. It was delivered on Sunday morning, November 1st, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, we presently are considering the subject of the mortification of remaining sin. In prior studies, we saw the nature and the importance of this aspect of the Christian life. As to its nature, mortification is an effort at killing our remaining sin, that is, at killing the root of sin that dwells in us. And it has as its aim the killing of the many wicked manifestations of indwelling sin, that is, the works of the flesh that grow from that evil root. Now, previously, we examined the role of God's Spirit in this business, looking at the words, by the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. We saw that we cannot kill a single sin. Much less can we kill the indwelling sin that spawned it. But we also saw that what is impossible with men is possible with God. And so, even as walking according to the Spirit is not just walking according to His will, but walking according to His power, so in the mortification of sin, killing sin is to be done by the power of God's Spirit who dwells in us. We are to take up the axe and strike at the root of the tree. But they are to be blows that are wielded by the power of the Spirit. And when we ask the question, how is this to be done? We saw that the Scripture directs us to a simple principle, that is, it is to be done by faith. That in doing what God commands, that is, taking up the weapons that He has appointed for the killing of sin, we are to trust in the Spirit to make those weapons effective in our hands. Last time we began to consider the subject of the identity and use of the weapons of our warfare. And our question was, what is the axe? If we are to strike the axe at the root of the tree and to do so in the power of the Spirit, what weapon has God put in our hands that we might wield it in an effort to kill indwelling sin and its many evil branches? I suggested that you think not in terms of an ordinary axe, but of an axe with multiple edges, each razor sharp, and each to be used not only with sufficient strength, that is, with the strength that the Spirit supplies, but also to be used with proper timing and proper precision. And taking this imagery up, we began considering the blades, the multiple blades with which the axe used to kill sin at its root must be furnished. Now, last time I suggested to you the first two of those blades. Blade number one, killing sin requires a new heart. Your old stony heart must be taken away and replaced by a heart that hates sin and loves holiness. But you and I cannot do spiritual transplant surgery upon ourselves. It must be done by God in what the Bible calls the new birth. And without this, unless we have been born again, unless we have been regenerated by the power of the Spirit and made new creatures in Christ, we will make no progress in killing sin or in growing godliness. Blade number two. The mortification of sin requires the frequent and the close use of the Scriptures. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And we need to keep this blade razor sharp. We examine this blade with special reference to the role that our consciences has in this warfare. God has put this faculty of moral judgment within you for purposes that bear directly on this business of killing sin and cultivating godliness. Your conscience shapes your moral attitudes. It dictates the paths of right and wrong. It even governs the direction and the degree of your hope. And apart from a well-educated conscience, you cannot progress either in cultivating holiness or in killing sin. Now today, we come to two more blades, and then to a couple of closing counsels. But consider with me today blades 3 and 4. Blade 3. Killing sin and cultivating godliness requires the frequent and the fervent use of prayer. Now, the simplest way to express this is Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians. He says to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Now please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. At first glance, it may appear that verse 17 that I have cited, pray without ceasing, at first glance, it may appear that this statement, this admonition, has no context. But that's wrong. Look at verse 17, or let's back up to verse 16. Rejoice always, pray with thanksgiving, in everything give thanks, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, abstain from every form of evil, etc. Here at the end of this letter, Paul is summing up with these rapid, as it were, exhortations, very terse, very brief. He is summing up those counsels that bear on the business that he has been addressing throughout the letter. And among the issues that he has been dealing with is that he has been exhorting these Thessalonian believers to abound in holiness. Look back to chapter 3 and verse 11. And I'll read through to chapter 4 and verse 7. Here Paul prays. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, God's will is that you should be holy, that you should partake of a growing godliness and separation from evil and from the world. And then Paul specifies this concern in terms of their abstaining from sexual immorality. This is the will of God, your sanctification or your holiness, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. In this text, Paul is admonishing them to abound in godliness, to abound in holiness, to avoid, to abstain those things that are contrary to a holy life, and in particular, given the besetting sin of that and every age, the temptation to sexual uncleanness, he says, this is God's will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And so when Paul comes to chapter 5 and verse 17 and says, pray without ceasing, what is he asking them to pray about? Look also in chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. And then again the prayer, the benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, make you holy completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly isn't the only thing that Paul has in view when he admonishes the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, but very high upon his list of concerns is their battle with sin and their need to grow in holiness. From the repeated place that prayer has in the Bible's description of the Christian life, it certainly is vital at a number of points. Every aspect of the Christian life in the end of the day must be traced at some level to the throne of grace. It is certainly vital at a number of points. But I want to direct you to a text where the relationship of prayer to the subject of killing sin and growing holiness is unmistakable. It is implied in 1 Thessalonians 5. It is explicit in Ephesians chapter 6. There in Ephesians 6, we have Paul's description of the Christian's warfare and of the Christian's equipment, his armor, his sword, his helmet. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Paul here admonishes us about our warfare. We are admonished to take up, to put on the whole armor of God, every piece of which is designed for this warfare. And every piece of which, especially the shield of faith, is fitted to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And in our hand is the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. This is the chief weapon of our warfare. The enemy within and the enemy without is powerful and fierce and crafty. And against such foes, Paul says we are to do all. We are to strain every muscle. We are to commit ourselves to this warfare with the totality of our being. We are to take up the weapon of the sword of the Spirit. We are to wear the armor and we are to go into the battle. We are to do all, Paul says, and to stand. And there I believe Paul means not just stand our ground against the assaults of the enemy, but to advance against them with a view to defeating them. Not simply in a defensive posture, but taking the offense and wielding the sword to rain the first blow upon sin. I will never forget the advice of my father. I don't know that it's the greatest advice in the world. Sometimes it worked for me and sometimes it didn't. But I think in spiritual things it is good advice. He said, "Son, if you're ever in a fight, throw the first punch. It's usually the last." That works sometimes. It didn't work all the time. But in the battle with sin, throw the first punch. Throw the first punch. Take the sword of the Spirit and cleave the head of sin to advance forward. A vital key to the victory is indeed, as Paul describes it in this text, it is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It is not to wield the sword with our pitifully weak arms. It is to wield it in the power of the Spirit. But how is this to be done? How is the power of God's might to be acquired? Paul answers, pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Pray always, pray without ceasing, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. The frequent and the fervent use of prayer. And there is the key to the victory. There we will find mercy and grace to help in time of need. There at the throne of grace is where the power of the Lord and the strength of His might is to be acquired. Now, do you wrestle with a besetting sin of whatever nature it may be? A sin of pride, a sin of greed, of unmortified anger, or perhaps a sin of sexual immorality. That seemed to have been the peculiar danger of the Thessalonians. Are you, Christian, wrestling with a besetting sin? And you have not been able to deal it any telling blows, though the sword in your hand is the Word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. The problem is not in your conscience. You know that the sin that is besetting you is evil. You know its character. You know its nature. You know how God abhors it. You know what His law says. You know what the commandment sets out for you as the path of obedience. Your conscience is well informed. The sword is in your hand, but you've not been able to deal that sin any telling blows. Well, the problem isn't the sharpness of the blade of the word. And the problem isn't the sharpness of the blade of conscience. It may be the dullness of the blade of prayer. Could it be that we do not wield the sword of the Spirit with the power of His might, and that the failure is simply because we have not, because we ask not? Or perhaps we're not importunate before God, knocking again and again at the door of heaven until He answers with power from on high. We have the right blade in our hand. We have the Word of God. But we don't go to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in time of need. Jesus answered His disciples' consternation at the inability to cast out a demon. He said, "This kind cometh not out except by prayer and fasting." And so it will be with sin, especially with besetting sin. Mark it down. It will not die apart from frequent and fervent appeals at the throne of grace. And as to the cultivation of godly virtues, prayer is the key. It's the key to receiving heaven's blessing, to nourish holy fruits, the fruits of the Spirit. In The Christian in Complete Armor, William Gurnall. All right, listen to Gurnall. The Christian is compared to a tree, Psalm 1. And those trees flourish most and bear sweetest fruit which stand most in the sun. The praying Christian stands nigh to God, and hath God nigh to him in all that he calls upon him for. And therefore, you may expect his fruit to be sweet and ripe. When another that stands as it were in the shade and at a distance from God through neglect of or infrequency in this duty will have little fruit found on his branches, and that but green and sour. Pray without ceasing for the power to kill sin and for the power to cultivate godliness. In order to mortify sin and to cultivate godliness, you must be born again. You must have a conscience that is well educated by the Scriptures, and you must pray without ceasing. But then blade 4, the mortification of remaining sin and the cultivation of godliness, require the dynamic of a church body in which we are willing to be known and willing to be challenged. The key text is found in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. There, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near." Here the Bible exhorts us concerning our life together, especially concerning our responsibilities as members of a local assembly of believers. In its larger context, the theme is perseverance. That is, perseverance in a faith attachment to Jesus Christ and perseverance in the godly living that corresponds to that kind of persevering faith. And this arrangement of ideas makes the important point that perseverance in faith and perseverance in godliness is not just a private concern. It is a corporate concern. The Christian life is meant to be lived in the context of a nurturing womb of a body of like-minded believers in which there is mutual concern and mutual responsibility. When the Bible here says, "Let us consider one another," it speaks of a climate of mutual watchfulness. This exhortation builds on the premise that we are not just concerned about our own growth and our own safety, but out of love for our brethren, as members of the same body, that we will have a concern to seek to promote their growth and their safety. This exhortation also demands more than a casual knowledge of one another. The word "consider" that the writer chooses speaks of applying our minds diligently and carefully to understanding the object under consideration. Well, here the object being considered is our brethren. And such an understanding of one another, this kind of real knowledge of one another, cannot be had at a distance. It only comes through close fellowship. It only comes through open-faced, transparent communication. And that isn't automatic. It isn't automatic just because we believe the same things and occupy the same sanctuary. That kind of fellowship, that kind of transparency, that kind of love has to be worked at. The duty enjoined is more than just knowing one another. It involves also encouraging one another, exhorting one another, admonishing one another, otherwise stirring one another up to fervently live the Christian life. Without a mutual commitment to doing this, knowledge of one another is of little use. What is the value if you should know me thoroughly, perhaps better than I know myself, if you will not come and admonish me and exhort me, where you see me walking contrary to the word of God? What is the purpose of such a knowledge, if not to use it to build up our brethren? This duty demands of us a willingness to be known. It demands of us an openness to the sharpening process of Christian fellowship. And an unwillingness to do that, an unwillingness to be in this process of iron sharpening iron, an unwillingness to do this is symptomatic of an unconcern for the well-being of our brethren, and it may indeed ultimately be symptomatic of an unconcern for the well-being of our own souls. We need this kind of fellowship as much as our brother does. The writer of the book of Hebrews states the object of this mutual consideration in these terms: to provoke one another unto love and good works. We commonly think of the word provoke or provocation in a negative sense. We are told, for example, concerning Paul and Barnabas' contention over Mark's defection. Luke says that the contention was so sharp between them that they parted asunder one from the other. Well, that very same word translated contention there in Acts 15 in this text refers to an earnest stirring one another up, not to evil and not to division, but to the doing of what is good, to love and to good works, to provoke one another in that sense, to stir one another up in these things. The exhortation in the book of Hebrews is not given, of course, in an ethical vacuum. Love and good works already were present in a marked degree in this congregation. And if that were not the case, then the individuals involved could lay no credible claim to being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a group of such folk could make no credible claim to being a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that wasn't the case with the congregation to which the letter to the Hebrews was addressed. It was addressed to a people who were manifesting in their life a marked degree of love and good works. And as I speak to you this morning, I'm not speaking to a congregation where these things are missing. I do not have the grieving task to look out over a congregation and say, I see none of the marks of a true church in you, or none of the marks of true Christianity. There are many evidences, brethren, that God has begun a good work in you. Our church has been marked by love, by a remarkable love. So much so that most of us regard our brethren here as closer to us than our own blood, our own blood kin. Our church has been marked by love. It has been marked by mutual concern and good works. But shall we rest on our past performance? Shall we be satisfied with present attainment? We are to take a proper encouragement from our past walk as to being in a state of grace, but as the promise of the heavenly inheritance is made to persevering faith, we need to recognize that the Scripture calls us to persevere and even to increase in those virtues that are the fruit and marks of a true persevering faith. We are to abound in love, an ever-increasing abounding in love, and an ever-increasing abounding in good works, yet more and more and more toward one another. In saying, therefore, that it is our mutual duty to stir up one another to love and good works, this text directs us to stir up one another to persevere in the faith, to be imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We are to so act toward one another that we call forth from one another. We are to so act toward one another that we provoke one another to those things that have marked that great cloud of witnesses that has gone ahead before us. We are to provoke one another to love to God, to love to Christ, to love for one another, and to good works, which is to say obedience to God's commandments. It is to say to the cultivating of holiness and the killing of sin. Mutual responsibility and accountability is vital to killing sin and growing holiness. Christ does not save his people and leave us to live in isolation from one another. He puts us in a body so that, among other things, we will exercise a loving oversight. And I've used this phrase a dozen times in the last few years, a charitative episcopacy. That's O-N, you knew I would get O-N-N somehow. A charitative episcopacy, a loving oversight of one another. And apart from the process of iron sharpening iron, we cannot go forward as we otherwise could in killing sin and in cultivating godliness. Feel the weight just of a few texts. Romans 14:19. So then let us follow after things whereby we may build up one another. Galatians 5:13. Through love serve one another. Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. 1 Peter 1:22. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. That is not Christianity lived in isolation. That is Christianity lived out in the life of a body. Whereas Paul says to the Corinthians, we are members one of another. With four blades, you must be born again. You must take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You must pray without ceasing. and out of fervent love for each other. We must provoke one another to love and good works. Keep those blades sharp, and you'll be able to use them to kill the works of the flesh. And cultivate in their place the fruits of the Spirit who dwells in you, which are the fruits of a growing godliness. Four blades. Nothing very complicated, nothing novel. No previously unknown secrets to the Christian life. Just plain Christianity. I do have a couple of closing counsels, and here I get to take one last opportunity to share with you the words of John Owen. I can't go away from the mortification of sin without at least one more time coming back to Owen and to his magnificent work on the mortification of sin. A couple of closing counsels. The first is this. In order to succeed in mortifying sin, you must enlist in the cause of universal holiness. In order to mortify any sin, you must enlist in the cause of universal holiness. The cause of universal holiness, a battle which has universal holiness as its goal, is the only battle worth waging. And it is the only battle that can be won. And here, bear with me as I read from Owen. Without sincerity and diligence in a universality of obedience, that is, concerned to be obedient in all things, to be holy in all manner of living. Without sincerity and diligence in a universality of obedience, there is no mortification of any one perplexing lust to be obtained. He that hath a running sore upon him, arising from an ill habit of body, contracted by intemperance and ill diet, let him apply himself with what diligence and skill he can to cure his sore. If he leaves the general habit of his body under distempers, his labor and travail will be in vain. Let a man have an open sore on his arm. Let him apply what medicines he will. Let him apply what therapies he will. If he's going to neglect the rest of his health, he's not going to succeed. So will his attempts be that shall endeavor to stop a bloody issue of sin and filth in his soul and is not equally careful for his universal spiritual temperature and constitution. This kind of endeavor, that is, being concerned only with the sin that's bothering us, only with the open sore, but not being concerned about being universally holy, this kind of endeavor for mortification proceeds from a corrupt principle and ground and foundation, so that it will never proceed to a good issue. Hatred of sin as sin, not only as galling or disquieting, that is, hating all my sin, not just hating the one that happens to be bothering me right now. Hatred of sin as sin, not only as galling and disquieting, a sense of the love of Christ in the cross lie at the bottom of all true spiritual mortification. Now it is certain that which I speak of proceeds from self-love. He says the man who's trying to cure a running sore but doesn't care about the rest of his health. A man who's trying to cure a sin that is bothering him but doesn't care about the rest of his sins. He says that kind of mortification proceeds from self-love. Thou settest thyself with all diligence and earnestness to mortify such a lust or sin. What is the reason of it? Why are you making all these efforts to deal with that besetting sin, whatever it may be? Well, the answer is, it disquiets thee. It hath taken away thy peace. It fills thy heart with sorrow and trouble and fear. Thou hast no rest because of it. Yes, true. But friend, you have neglected prayer and reading. You have been vain and loose in your conversation in other things that have not been of the same nature with that lust with which you are perplexed. Got other sins that need to be addressed, not just the one that's bothering you. These are no less sins and evils than those under which you groan. Jesus Christ bled for them also. Why do you not set yourself against them also? If you hate sin as sin, every evil way, you would be no less watchful against everything that grieves and disquiets the Spirit of God than against that which grieves and disquiets your own soul. It is evident that you contend against sin merely because of your own trouble by it. If your conscience would be quiet under it, you would let it alone. Did it not disquiet you, it would not be disquieted by you. Now, can you think that God will set in with such hypocritical endeavors? You think God will bless those kind of endeavors? That ever His Spirit will bear witness to the treachery and falsehood of thy spirit? That is, that do you think that God's Spirit is going to bless you when you're playing a game, you're trying to mortify a sin that's bothering you? And if it wouldn't bother you, you wouldn't bother it. Because that's how we treat the rest of our sins. Can we think God will set in with such hypocritical endeavors that the Spirit will bear witness, that is, by blessing, with such treachery and falsehood of your spirit? Do you think He will ease you of that which perplexes you, that you may be at liberty to do that which no less grieves Him? No. Says God, here is one. If he could be rid of this lust, I should never hear of him more. Let him wrestle with this, or he is lost. Let not any man think to do his own work that will not do God's. You will never succeed in killing a single sin until you are prepared to set yourself and to engage in a battle against all your sin, whether it is presently troubling you or not. That counsel is greatly needed, brethren. But then the second bit of counsel: even as the essence of our indwelling sin is pure selfishness, so self-denial is of the essence of its mortification. Even as the essence of our indwelling sin is pure selfishness, so self-denial is of the essence of this mortification. Again, John Owen in just two sentences. Sin sets its strength against every act of holiness and against every degree of it that we grow to. Every holy deed, sin will set its strength against it. Pure selfishness will set its strength against it. Any degree of holiness that we may grow to, sin will oppose it. That spirit of pure selfishness will oppose it. Therefore, Owen says, let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. Do not think that sin can be mortified without walking over your selfishness and your self-centeredness. And even as Owen so graphically puts it, if you're unwilling to walk over the bellies of your own lusts and to crush them to the ground, There will be no progress in killing sin. You're not going to talk sin to death. You're not going to wish it to death. You have to stomp it to death. And that requires self-denial, brethren. The Apostle Paul, in these couple of verses, sets quite a task before us, doesn't he? Brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, God willing, when we come next time, Paul turns from those sober words to words of tremendous encouragement. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. In face of what is said in verses 12 and 13, how precious are verses 14 and 15. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do come before you this day very much conscious that we are in a battle, that you have not saved us and whisked us away to heaven in a moment, but left us to war against the world and the flesh and the devil, to put on the armor that you have provided, and to seek out and to seek to desire to destroy that spirit of pure selfishness that remains in us. Lord, grant us victory. We pray that you would give us your strength. We pray that you would make the weapons of our warfare powerful in our hand, by your grace and by your mercy. Lord, teach us to pray without ceasing and to give ourselves to a battle for universal holiness and obedience. We ask your blessing and give us that resolve which would cause us, Lord, indeed to walk over the bellies of our lusts. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection have made these things indeed possible. And we ask for your blessing in his name. Amen.